I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 1 and pray and then talk some. Psalm 1, you might open it up in your Bibles. I imagine most of you are reading in the ESV. I'm reading in the NIV, just to throw you off a bit. And you'll notice on Psalm 1 on the notes that embedded in the notes is the song printed for you. But let me begin. We're delighted to be here, Virginia and I. We've heard a lot of good things about this church from Timothy George and from Robert Smith and from Doug Sweeney. So I guess we're establishing a bit of a connection to our community, to your community, for which we're really thankful. Those are three of our best guys that you've already had. So now that the declension is taking place, the degradation. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on this law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. What we want to do this morning is to do Psalm 1, 2, and 3. Partly because Psalm 1 is probably very well known, Psalm 2 much less known, and Psalm 3 hardly ever read. We want to see the flow of those. And I guess the overall thesis is Psalm 1 really presents Jesus as the Son of Man, who fulfills Psalm 1 perfectly. Who better than Jesus to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night? Psalm 2 is about the Son of God. And it takes us into that large sphere of God's salvation history completed. And then Psalm 3 is really a picture of the suffering servant. Son of man, Son of God, suffering servant, a kind of tripod upon which the Psalms are built. A beautiful introduction to the Psalter. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks for this opportunity with Trinity Press folks. I pray that you would bless this time. Thanks for this kind of working vocation. And we thank you for the sunshine today. Together we love you and praise you and ask for your help now. May the Holy Spirit be present to us. In the name of Jesus, to the glory of the Father, and in the Spirit. Look first with me, if you would, just take that list of psalms. There's five books of the Psalms. And I liken those five books of the Psalms to the five major ocean currents on our planet. And I guess I'm struck by the fact that you can navigate the Psalms, but you can never tame the Psalms. If you set out to sort of, okay, I'm gonna handle the Psalms, I'm gonna get them in sort of an encyclopedic fashion, I'm gonna list them and compartmentalize them into praise and lament and petition, and I'm gonna learn the Psalms, I think you'll fail at that. I've spent the last 5 years seriously studying the Psalms. Really not for anybody else, but for myself and my students. I would like to be able to preach the Psalms better. And that was the motivation to start on this. And then I got hooked by the Psalms. And I wrote 150 sermon meditations on the Psalms. It's taken me 5 years to do that. But it became a delight. It actually brought rest to do that kind of work. And I realized that it took me a long time to really maybe get into the Psalms. I would like my students at Beeson to get into them somewhat the way I have, but much earlier. Now, over the years, I've preached the Psalms, I've taught the Psalms, I've read the Psalms. Psalms are great for memorial meditations. They're great for weddings. They're great for personal devotions. They're great in the rhythm of call to worships. At First Press San Diego, I would type out a call to worship, usually from the Psalms, put it over my speedometer. It was a great way not to be thinking about my speed in San Diego. And I would memorize the call to worship so that I could eye-to-eye give that call on a Sunday morning. To that degree, was somewhat familiar with the Psalms. But now, what's changed in the course of these 5 years is that I think the psalmist and the Holy Spirit's view of God is somewhat different from ours. The familiar nature of God to us can be challenged, corrected, inspired by the psalmist in ways that you might find somewhat unexpected. Like Bruce and I were talking last evening, one of the things the psalmist characteristically do is cut out all secondary causes and just zero in on, Lord, why'd you do this? Why am I experiencing this? Even though there may be layers of enemies, layers of disease, layers of secondary causes, but somehow the psalmist finds relief of just putting it right to the Lord. That was one of the things I've learned. So I've tried to, titles to me are important. And I've given a title to each one of the meditations that I've done in Psalm 150. I've done this so that you can run your eye down the list and see something of the variety and the scope of the Psalter. And then if you turn to the last page, the canon sense. Well, before the last page, the five books. In book 5, page before the last page before the diagram, you notice the box, Psalm 119? See that box there? There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is 8 stanzas, 8 verses, 22 times. With every other verse beginning with the Hebrew alphabet letter. It's really tightly, artistically woven. 22 stanzas, 8 verses each, and there's 8 words used for the law. Statutes, promises, petitions, counsels. And that's kind of amazing. The psalmist took the law of God and struck, concerned with meditating on this law in the most careful and detailed and artistic way. I encourage my students to just take Psalm 119 and one stanza at the outset of your Bible study, at the outset of your sermon preparation, at the outset of your daily devotions, and just focus on that one stanza. And I've tried to, in that list there in the box, Psalm 119, I've tried to focus on what I think is the theme in that eight verse stanza. If there's any bottom line for our 2 days together, is that can I push you a bit even more? And some of you may be ahead of me on this. To love the Psalms and to find in them the principal and rich resource for spiritual formation. Using the Psalms, we use lots of books for spiritual formation, and we should, and that's important. But I think they all find their primary source in the Psalms. Our middle son loves the ocean. He was a professional lifeguard in San Diego for a number of years and then went to Costa Rica, to Dominical, which is south of San Jose, a 2 to 3 hour drive, to set up a lifeguard team with Costa Ricans on a beach in Dominical. Dominical is a surf destination. You don't probably go there unless you are a pretty serious surfer. And Andrew is a pretty serious surfer, and he set up this lifeguard team in Costa Rica. He knows the ocean way better than I do. And I think if there's anything that he knows really well, it is, in terms of the natural world, it's the ocean. And that to me is it provides an analogy. I'm the tourist when I go to Costa Rica to visit him. I walk along the beach. I appreciate the aesthetics of the ocean and this sort of rainforest jungle in Costa Rica that's beautiful. But my son knows the ocean. He's not just looking at the ocean. And that's what I think I was doing with the Psalms. I was kind of looking at the Psalms, but I really didn't know the Psalms. And I would kind of like to know the Psalms the way my son knows the ocean. Now my son would quip to me and said, you know, the tourists look at the ocean and think it's a big swimming pool. They have no idea what's going on in there. And here's a guy who surfed with dolphins and barracudas and helped lots of people with jellyfish stings and things like that. He's also rescued over 100 people. And that happened mainly in Costa Rica because it had been nicknamed Death Beach. So it became very important for him to know what he was working with. The Psalms lead us into a depth, into doxology, into devotion, into despair, into lament, in ways that might just go right over our head. And therefore, I think they become very important for us to begin to comprehend and to work at. And I think it's a lifelong task. It's not a six-week excursion. It's into it. Now, if you turn the page to that last one, and diagrams can be helpful or they can be confusing. This one, you know, I hope is helpful. I just developed it the last couple weeks, and a student put it together for me. You see the inner circle and then the box with Job, Proverbs, Psalm, and Ecclesiastes. Well, I would encourage us to see that the Psalms are sort of the magnetic center for the wisdom literature. For these five books that come at the center of the Bible, they are in relationship with one another. And the Psalms are that magnetic center. Really, Job is in Psalms, Proverbs is in Psalms, Song of Songs is in Psalms, Ecclesiastes is in Psalms, in the sense that nothing is said in these other books that isn't in some way said in the Psalms. And these are in relationship to one another. In the left column there, at the bottom of the page, the Job-Proverbs polarity. Interesting, isn't it? To set the crisis experience of extreme suffering, Job, opposite the routine experiencing of getting along as best we can. And I mean, both of those hang together in the reality of the life of the Christian. The extremity of suffering in Job, the practical realities, the routine of living in Proverbs. The Proverbs-Ecclesiastes polarity sets the routine experience of getting along in contrast with the boredom of the same round. And so forth. My point is simply that there's a relationship here in the wisdom literature, and that the Psalms are the spark, the center for that. And then so I've listed there biblical books, but then in the next sphere, in the Old Testament, which I think the Psalms is central to the understanding of the Old Testament. Exodus, elect, exile, and enthronement. These are four dimensions of really an Old Testament understanding of salvation history. And then if you expand it out, gospel, kingdom, church, and eschaton. And again, you've got these lines of meaning. The revelational line, the redemptive line, the relational line. And these all kind of meet in the Psalms in really a profound way. What we want in looking at the Psalms is a canon sense, a canonical sense. That the whole world, the whole Word of God is somehow understood and expressed in the Psalms, and take it back as something of our mother tongue. I had a student in Toronto, a really committed believer who went to France with his family for a four-year term involved in planting churches. The family vowed when they left Canada. They were English-speaking Canadians. They vowed that they would not speak a word of English for their four-year term. And when they landed in France, they stopped speaking English and only spoke French. For 4 years, kids and all, only spoke French. I had him in a class after for furlough, when he came back from France with his family. And he said, "This has been horrible." He said, "It was a great experience in France, but coming back and now speaking English was terribly confusing and discouraging to the whole family." He said, "Now my kids feel guilty for speaking English." And he said, "We're struggling with getting back our mother tongue." Well, you and I kind of live in a verbal world where, in a secular world, in a secular age, where speaking the Psalms seems like a foreign tongue. It just seems strange. And granted, one would need to work on it a bit, study it a bit, not just write it off, but actually engage and embrace what is being, the metaphors that are being used, the analogies that are being used, the language that is being used. And I would suggest to you the Psalms are really worth it. Well, let's look at the other sheet, which begins with Psalm 1. I do a Monday Psalm study with a group of Christians, and we are now at Psalm 107. So that's how many times we've been together. It's gone on now for a couple of years, you can imagine, because we break for Lent and for Advent, and we have a summer break. But I've been with these people now for a long time. Monday, most of them are retired, and I enjoy it. I'm getting closer and closer to that myself, and it's good to be with them. And it's that process of weekly praying the psalm and dealing with the meaning of the Psalter has been helpful. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, the way that the sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Psalm 1 and 2 serve as the preface of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is the narrow gate. It's very personal. It's addressed to the individual. Psalm 2 is kind of the epic drama of salvation history. The blessing of God begins and ends this two-part overture. Blessed is the one, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the first verse of Psalm 1 speaks of blessing. The last verse in Psalm 2 speaks of blessing. Kind of an inclusion. Psalm 1 places human flourishing in tension with human depravity. blessing, and then there's the warning. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Psalm 2 places human rebellion in tension with divine sovereignty. Both Psalms are messianic. The Son of Man in Psalm 1, the Son of God in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is local. Psalm 2 is global. Psalm 1 is personal. Psalm 2 is political. You can see where Psalm 1 would be the perfect call to worship for a study in the Beatitudes. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This idea of blessing, the idea of the pathway of happiness and human flourishing that God provides. The word blessed is loaded. It's loaded with a transcendent meaning. It's loaded with an understanding of the good life that is defined not by the culture, but defined by God. Psalm 1 and the Sermon on the Mount, they describe what blessing is involved. And you notice there's two ways that are described. Very simple. Six verses. First three verses really covering one way. Second three verses covering another way. Humanity can be divided up in many ways. Reading in the middle of the page. Rich and poor. Strong and weak. Black and white, educated and uneducated, old and young, Republican and Democrat, etc. But all these divisions will fade in significance. All the ways we look to divide humanity will one day be gone. But the psalmist has identified that one division that will last as long as heaven and hell. The way of relating to God, blessing, and the way of unrelating to God, which is judgment. The psalmist begins with a warning. We imbibe the attitudes and actions of the ungodly, and our thoughts and actions are driven by concerns and passions that have nothing to do with the Word of God and the Gospel. Two ways of living. Verse 4, not so the wicked. They will stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 1, said that it's impossible for anyone to apply one's mind to meditation upon God's law who has not first withdrawn and separated themselves from the society of the ungodly. He was pretty bold on the idea that to delight in the law of the Lord and to really receive the benefit of that, you have to separate yourself from the ungodly. That wasn't the whole story, but in commentary on Psalm 1, he was wanting people not to be assimilated into the culture, but to distance themselves enough so that they could really appreciate and understand and delight in the Word of God. Now, I would add to Calvin's thinking, you know, the emphasis is good, but we understand that the Lord saves us out of the world to send us back into the world. To send us back into the world is salt and light. If you flip the page, delighting in the law of the Lord, how do we delight in the law of the Lord? Certainly your presence here is some indication of the fact that this is something that's important to you. You know what this kind of weekend is involved with, and you come. How do you delight in the law of the Lord? And the Apostle Paul said that no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Now that creates an interesting sort of perspective, doesn't it? Delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night, and yet we know that we're not saved by the law. So would Paul have expressed and echoed Psalm 1? Delight in the law of the Lord, and yet in Galatians he speaks pretty strongly about not relying on the law of the Lord for salvation. Paul writes, writes in Romans, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we may become conscious of our sin. If that's true, how did Paul pray Psalm 1? Did he delight in the law of the Lord? Did he agree with David's prayer, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul? The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. There's two important truths here. Intention. Paul exposes the abuse of the law that uses the law as a tool for self-justification and for works righteousness. The psalmist extols the virtue of grace-filled law that empowers the work of righteousness. So Paul is concerned that we not use the law in a feeling like we're earning our salvation or through self-justification, but that the law enriches our life. John Stott said, you know, the law drives us to Christ for justification. And then Christ drives us back to the law for our sanctification. The law drives us to Christ for our justification. And then Christ drives us back to the law for our sanctification. And we realize then that it is only by grace that we can really appreciate the beauty of the law and the depth of the law. To delight in God's law is to meditate on it day and night. Now it's interesting in Psalm 2, as we'll see in a moment, that when the nations rage and plot, the word plot against God is the same word that's used here in Psalm 1 for meditate. It's the same word, a short little Hebrew word, haggah. And the idea behind the word, with meditating on the law of the Lord, is something that means that you savor it, that you enjoy it, that you spend time with it. It's the difference between dog food and a bone. Our pet Maggie, a golden retriever for many years, we had, she would wipe out a dish of dog food in seconds, but give her a bone and she would spend days with the bone. And the word, the Hebrew word, almost has the idea of It's the murmuring that comes from savoring something. Have you ever seen the movie What About Bob? Old classic, probably I'm dating myself by that movie. Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss. And Bill Murray plays a somewhat psychotic patient of Richard Dreyfuss, who plays a narcissistic psychologist. And Bill Murray interrupts their vacation, and he's at the meal, and he's eating this mashed potatoes and corn on the cob, and he's, Well, that's kind of the idea behind Psalm 1, of just delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. The image then of a tree planted by streams of water, and you know how that kind of image would, if you've been to Israel, if you've visited Palestine, that dry desert, or if you're from Arizona, you can envision this kind of dry culture and the beauty of a well-watered, verdant tree that's green and fruitful. Like a tree planted by streams of water. Again, this organic picture. We are saved by faith, but saving faith is never alone. It does produce fruit. It does produce good works. It's always accompanied by a fruit of faith. Martin Luther said, yes, I'm in the second paragraph to the bottom. Yes, you say, but does not faith justify without the works of the law? Yes, that's true, but where is faith? What happens to it? Where does it show itself? For it surely must not be such a sluggish, useless, deaf, or dead thing. It must be a living, productive tree which yields fruit. In the left column, I quote from an article 12 of the Anglican 39 Articles. Article 11 speaks of justification by faith, followed then by this Article 12. Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring not necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. My kids, anyways, are into organic food. You may feel that that's a kind of coastal problem. Our oldest son is in Seattle, and our daughter is in San Diego, and the middle son is the worst. He really won't put anything in his body that he feels has been tainted by any chemical or whatever. And Michael Pollan, in Defense of Food, has a Netflix video, and he talks about the Western diet, and he's pretty critical of the Western diet. And he says, you go to the grocery store, and the healthy food is never packaged. The healthy food is not screaming to you, eat me, eat me. It just stays there quietly in the produce section or in the meats. But it's those middle aisles that ruin Western diet. And you go by up and down those aisles, and they're all screaming at you, eat me, eat me. You'll be healthier. I would suggest to you Psalm 1 is a great picture of the kind of organic spiritual diet we need. It's the kind of thing that's really worth memorizing. I've written a lot of books over time because of 45 years of being in pastoral ministry and enjoying the process of writing. None of them are worth memorizing. Every psalm is worth memorizing. Every psalm is worth meditating on, dwelling on, praying through, thinking through. I don't know about you, but my praying's pretty anemic. And I daydream a lot in prayer. And my mind wanders a lot in prayer. But the psalmist helps to focus my prayer. Give me content to prayer, give me words to pray. You know, you really like an author when they give words to your feelings, when they express what you have been thinking, what you have been feeling, what you've been going through, and they put it into words, you really appreciate that kind of author. Now, the Psalms do that for us, but you have to spend some time in the ocean to appreciate that. It's not just, it's like me in relationship to the ocean rather than my son in relationship to the ocean. Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is personal. Psalm 2 is political. Psalm 1 is local. Psalm 2 is global. Psalm 1 is familiar. Psalm 2 is unfamiliar. It's an interesting question as to why. We love Psalm 1 and we ignore Psalm 2, even though it is cited in the New Testament more than any other psalm. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Maybe then we should pay more attention to them. I don't know, because the apostles certainly did. Number 2, Jesus prayed Psalm 2 at a time when the glory days of Israel's monarchy were long past. Okay, I'm surprised I haven't thought of to say this up to this point. One of the things that I think we as Christians will appreciate is that Jesus prayed all these psalms. And these psalms show up in the New Testament and show up in the course of the gospel narratives in surprising ways. And it's been interesting for me to read through the gospels and to begin to think, what psalm was on Jesus' mind at that particular point? They knew these psalms. Many of them were memorized. You know, one of the ordination requirements in the early church was memorization of all the 150 psalms.
I actually, please don't kill me as a heretic, but I actually think it'd be better than memorizing the Westminster standards. To memorize all 150 Psalms to pass your ordination exam. But Jesus prayed these Psalms. That's why I call it Jesus' prayer book. Number three, the apostles quoted Psalm 2 explicitly to make sense of the Jewish-Gentile opposition to Jesus, the Messiah. This is how they used the Psalm. And Peter, after they were released by the Sanhedrin, in Acts 4, 25 through 26, quotes from Psalm 2. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. But they don't stop there. They name names. And so the rulers that are raging are named. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. My point is this. Psalm 2 helped them to interpret the crucifixion. The nations raging and the people plotting. Number four, the apostle calling you Psalm 2 to explain the gospel. We tell you the good news, he preached in the synagogue of Poseidon, Antioch. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. And Paul linked the psalmist today with Jesus' bodily resurrection. So they take Psalm 2 and apply it to the truth of the resurrection. This is confirmation, they say. It's fulfilled scripture. Number five, nor is it difficult to see the influence of Psalm 2 in the author of Hebrews. Description of the Son who is appointed heir of all things. Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2 twice. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have become your father. Psalm 2 inspired the apostles to articulate not only a high Christology, but also the role of the Messiah in the coming judgment. The Apostle John quoted Psalm 2 to describe the coming King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So the first three verses of Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire or rage? And the peoples plot, meditate in vain. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, I'll tell you, this sounds foreign. If you're not familiar and you just read Psalm 2, I can see easily where you'd say, well, this doesn't relate to me. I don't get this. We have to enter into the psalmist's use of metaphor, the use of his description, and the power of what he's saying. You might think of something that you now love that you didn't years ago. Sometimes that happens with music. We have kind of a diet of a certain type of music. And then we're introduced or exposed to just a really different high quality type of music. And we become captivated by that. I don't know exactly what kind of analogy to use to be convincing here. Except the fact that one, it is inspired scripture. Therefore, before I even begin thinking whether I like it or not, it actually may really be worth getting into. And then two, I think because many have gone before us, have gotten into it, and then been really impressed by it and strengthened by it. I would really like Christians to begin thinking more globally and more politically in the light of a king, in the light of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I do think we really need to think more big picture than our own just individualistic lives. And the psalmist, I think, helps us along those lines. Number one, in that second column, that's confusing. Oh, it's number one under that. Each one of these outlines are different. No, there's no consistency here. This finely crafted four-stanza poem with each stanza composed of three verses gives literary balance and symmetry to a theology of chaos. The psalmist offers a sane and sober analysis of the crazy effort of the world to think it can fight against God. The psalmist uses the exact word, as I said, to describe the righteous meditating and the people's plotting in the Old Testament. The word hekah connotated sighing or murmuring or muttering. Three, their goal is expressed in the slogan, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. They despise the law, the perfect law that gives freedom. They reject the easy yoke that provides rest for their souls. They refuse to believe the truth that will truly set them free. The psalmist paints a bleak, all-encompassing picture of the world represented by the nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth, and the rulers. They have all banded together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Number five, frustrated Christians feel that their culture is slipping away. Slipping away from them in spite of their best efforts to bring back America and change the world for Christ. So we need to hear what Jesus said to Pilate over and over again to stay on mission. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. What was it like for Jesus to pray Psalm 2 to inform his own understanding of his ministry? The second stanza, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion, on Zion, my holy mountain. The second stanza counters the first three verses as light to night and good to evil. The rebellious rage, the kings of the earth, is a big joke with tragic consequences. The psalmist contrasts the wicked who sit in the company of mockers and the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughing, mocking at the vain attempt of kings and rulers to overthrow the Lord of all. The transition from Yahweh, which is Lord God, Yahweh's inward disdain for the pagan confederacy, to his outward intervention in history is expressed here as an immediate response, climaxing in the coronation of the king. Say what you like, but as for me, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. God can take the flak. God can take the chaos. Say what you like. But as for me, I've installed my king. As if to say, it's only a matter of time. Let the nations rage. Let the chaos out. Number three, Yahweh mocks the world's vain attempt to throw off the shackles and chains of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving creator and redeemer. Again, the psalmist pushes us in a way that, do you really believe this? Do you embrace this truth? And there are great invisibles that we are challenged to affirm and to confess and to believe. In the form of Christianity that seems like it's a convenient way to cope is actually not genuine Christianity. Christianity doesn't exist to give you a kind of strategy for your best life now or for making it. It's not a kind of self-improvement strategy for you personally and kind of a helpful methodology for marriage. It's really something far more grand, far more powerful, far more global, far more political, far more social than that. You know, the Western person, myself included, puts everything through the individualistic grid. And yet the whole Bible is oriented around the people of God, the covenant people of God, the body of Christ, worldwide, global. And the ability to line up the Psalms with life, I'll say more about this, but I mean, just this morning we heard of hundreds of Christians being killed in Nigeria because, again, Muslims have kind of gone on a warpath. I mean, I have a colleague who was there last year during one of those episodes and saw firsthand the destruction of the Christian community and the bravery of Christians testifying to Christ in the midst of this persecution. There are psalms in the Psalter that are necessary to line up with the Nigerian church. And so whether you pray, how you pray that psalm, maybe on behalf of your Nigerian sisters and brothers in Christ, it may not really apply to you. Fine. But it does apply to someone in that global church for you to pray for. The King's Speech, in Psalm 2, 7 through 9, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So we've heard from the psalmist, who narrates history's turmoil, the nations are raging. We've heard from the rebels, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And we have heard from Yahweh, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And the next voice we hear is the king. The king speaks with the authority bestowed on him by Yahweh, by the Lord God. He has no other speech to proclaim than the Lord's decree. This is consistent with the picture of Jesus in the Gospels, who said the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. For I did not speak of my own, Jesus said, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Jesus prayed, for I gave them the words you gave me. They accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. And the king's speech is autobiographical. His proclamation is personal. He discloses the relationship between Yahweh and himself. He says to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. That sounds strange to us. The becoming. Because wasn't Jesus always with the Father? Eternally. And what the psalmist is pointing to is the fulfillment of what the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, did. Not only is being with the Father from the beginning, but he became by what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And that's what the psalm is pointing to. Today you have become my son. That what was fulfilled in Jesus through his life and ministry. When you say right off, well, that's kind of too deep and you're requiring too much to appreciate Psalm 2. You're having to really go deep theologically to appreciate this. That the Father says to the Son, today you have become. I don't know any other way to avoid it. Because the faith that we have really is deep. Does require thinking. Does require theologizing. You can't skip it. The promise of Psalm 2 is anticipated in the Great Commission given by Jesus. The Son's promised inheritance includes salvation and judgment, both of which will be realized exclusively by Yahweh in concert with the Son. The rod of iron belongs to King Jesus and his church and not to any particular nation. Kiss the Messiah, the last stanza. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalm, after speaking of judgment, concludes with an invitation rather than an ultimatum. Grace breaks through completely in that closing line. What fear and pride interpret as bondage, let's cast off the chains, is in fact security and bliss, and there's no refuge from him, only in him. So living as we do with the imperial self, that the self is sort of the be-all and end-all of everything. The psalmist's inspired call is for wisdom, for reverence, for submission, for worship, that we do bow before the King. Kiss the Son symbolizes love freely given and respect sincerely felt. It's a metaphor for true devotion and lived obedience. To do otherwise is to provide the king's wrath and to invite doom and destruction. It's interesting, in the Greek Orthodox Church, when they worship, when they celebrate the Eucharist, the worshipers process up, and the priest stands with a picture, an icon of Jesus. And he stands like this with the icon in his hands. And the worshipers come forward and they'll kiss the icon. And, you know, as a Protestant, as a Presbyterian, my inside rebels at that. I don't get it. I don't see it. It seems like the priest is being represented almost as God there, embodied. And I kind of agree with my sensibilities and my reformational sense and my Protestant and Presbyterian orientation and heritage to theology. But I do realize, and I do ask myself, am I really willing to kneel before Jesus and to kiss the Son? Am I really willing to do that? Is that the kind of embodied action? That's what the psalmist is saying to the nations. Kiss the Son. It's the invitation to worship, to adoration. That's a challenge, I think, for us. Maybe more of a challenge to the Western male than the female. I don't know. But are we really able to bow before the presence of the living God and worship God? The conclusion of Psalm 2 is, as I said before, an inclusio with the blessing of Psalm 1. And these two fit together, the personal and the social. You might say the private and the political. And all of that is wrapped into a whole. Psalm 3, and we end, should we be ending right now?
10 minutes.
Good. 10 minutes will do it, I think. Psalm 1, 2, and 3, I'm suggesting, is the tripod foundation for the Psalter. Son of Man, Son of God, and Suffering Servant. Psalms 3 through 7, I think, encompass the Absalom Rebellion. It's an interesting introduction to the Psalter to think of it this way. The superscription for Psalm 3 commits Psalm 3 to the Absalom Rebellion. This is what it was like for David to leave Jerusalem with his son engineering a coup and wanting to take over the throne. And he has worked, Absalom, his son, has worked behind the scenes to develop this conspiracy. And he's done so by taking some of David's chief counselors and strategists, and they have plotted. Interesting. You go from Psalm 2 about the nations plotting, and you've got Absalom plotting. Interesting, the name Absalom, Abba, so Sabbath, which would be Father Peace. Absalom is really interestingly named. Abba, so Father Peace. And you know that David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, unleashed sort of a chaos within his family. And lust, rape, anger, murder. In many ways, the family unravels because of David's sin. I think that all has a consequence in David's response to the Absalom rebellion, where he leaves Jerusalem. He walks down the Kindred Valley to the lowest depth geographically in the world, and then rises up the Kindred Valley to Gethsemane. While he's walking down that deep ravine, the sons of Benjamin, descendants of Saul, Shimei, is throwing stones and cursing at David. And Abishai, one of David's commanders, wants to kill Shimei for walking along, cursing and throwing stones. And David says, if my own son has turned against me, how much more should this son of Benjamin hate me? Let him be. And he's progressing down in tears and barefoot and crying as he goes down the Kindred Valley, then up to Gethsemane. And Psalm 3 seems to picture that scene of devastation. Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 may all deal with that. And then you have the reboot, renewal psalm of Psalm 8. But let's read Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. David acknowledges here in this psalm that his only defense is the Lord, and how the Lord will move and work to defend him. He's utterly vulnerable. And this is how he prays. Now, if this is a Jesus prayer as well, and Jesus prayed this in the Psalter, just think if this, in a sense, colored Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Now, let's read it again, with the idea that this was what Jesus may have prayed in Gethsemane. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. If you turn the page, and pick it up in the left column. Everything David did strategically after the quote, "Everything David did strategically depended upon Yahweh's response to his call. The most proactive thing David did was to cry for help. David prayed from the Jordanian Rift, the lowest point on earth, to God on Mount Zion. There's something impressive about a good night's sleep, and waking refreshed is a sign of faith and trust in Yahweh's protection. David's confidence is renewed. He refuses to be afraid. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Regardless of how big the threat may prove to be, David rests in the Lord's deliverance. Long before the Apostle Paul declared, 'If God is for us, who can be against us?' David believed it, and it's expressed in the psalm. And David prays for total victory and vindication, but he is not going to engineer it. He's going to have to receive it. It's going to have to be something the Lord achieves, not David. And then to the right column, we cannot hear David's cry without thinking of the true and final Son of David, who gave up his life on the cross so that we might live. David's love for Absalom is a picture of our Heavenly Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." And the Apostle Paul explained, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Absalom becomes something of a picture for us of our rebellion against God. Absalom's rebellion against David, his father, and the love of his father, is something of a picture of our rebellion against God and our resistance to the will of God, and trying to, in a sense, usurp the authority of God in our own particular way. And David's love for Absalom, which was a redemptive love, certainly didn't want his son to die. Joab disobeyed orders and had Absalom killed, and Absalom was lost. But in the relationship of our rebellion against the Father, he gave up his son in order for us to be redeemed. The last paragraph, David's heart for Absalom is a sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a world of evil and hostility, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an inclusive invitation to an exclusive Savior and Lord. We come as we are, but we do not remain as we were. We are new creations created in Christ Jesus. We have a new citizenship, a new family, and an entirely new indwelling spirit. The Apostle Peter reminds us that the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So here we have, I think, a threefold introduction to the Psalter that Jesus prayed. The Son of Man delighting like no one else in the law of the Lord. The Son of God, who is designated by the Father because of what he achieved in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And the suffering servant, who on our behalf takes the penalty, the judgment that we deserve upon himself. Do I dare open it up for questions, thoughts, comments?
That's mighty deep.
That's mighty deep. Mighty
deep. You mentioned learning the language of the Psalms, and you mentioned several ways that we can do that. Do you have a quick bottom line? If you want to learn the Psalms, start doing this.
Meditate on a particular psalm. Start reading it, thinking it, praying it through. I was even thinking of asking, does anybody here feel like you have an unfamiliar favorite psalm? You know, I expect you to say Psalm 23 or
Psalm 19 or Psalm 8 or Psalm 1. But does anybody here feel like they have an unfamiliar favorite psalm?
73, which I think is pretty familiar.
Psalm 74?
40.
Sorry?
73.
Oh, the verse.
No, you said a psalm. No, no, no. The chapter 3, the 73rd psalm.
The 73rd?
Yes.
Psalm 73. I do think that that's a very unfamiliar favorite psalm. We'll cover that psalm. The Psalter is not like the hymn book. You know, I think most of our hymn books could be edited, and you could take out certain hymns you don't particularly like, right? We all have favorite hymns. But the Psalter doesn't allow us to edit the Psalter and edit out songs we don't particularly like. In fact, I think that it forces us to like certain psalms that we may not have otherwise liked as the Spirit of God works. There's a lot of ways into it. For some of us, it's music. And on Spotify, you can find a lot of songs on the Psalms. And that may be your way into appreciating the Psalms. For some of us, it's memorization, along with that meditation. For some of us, it may be opening a commentary on the Psalms. Derek Kinder, short, little two-volume commentary. I have a colleague at Beeson, Alan Ross, that's written a three-volume, hefty commentary series. Opening up the Psalm, reading the Psalm, praying the Psalm, and then opening the commentary and just beginning to think in terms of the Psalms may be a way. Using the Psalms as a prayer at the beginning of a family meal. Just read the Psalm. I mean, I think it's the habit and the discipline of getting into them that's probably the big thing.